But the question having to do with the difference between apostasy and something being apostolic. One of the cool things I think about the New Testament, this has nothing to do with what we're studying tonight, but one of the cool things I think about the New Testament is how the Holy Spirit took words that were commonly used in the Greek-speaking world and found a new use for them. Again, in the New Testament, people used Greek as the lingua franca, just as today. Now, correct me if I'm not wrong about this. I could be wrong. Most places, most control towers worldwide speak English. Is that correct? Except in France. Okay, well, it's my understanding that France is the only place that you're not, that they don't do that. I don't know that for a fact, but I've heard that. Yep.
You don't have any idea what he's saying to the guy.
Yeah.
Watch out for Delta, you're going to hit him or something.
Okay, watch out for Delta. Yeah, you would want to know that. That's a good thing to know. Yeah, absolutely. You would want to know that. Well, of course, but in any case, the average person living in Judea at the time spoke Aramaic, which is a distant cousin of Hebrew. Nobody spoke Hebrew on a regular basis in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. It was still around. I mean, it was like Latin today. I mean, nobody speaks Latin today, but I mean, you could find somebody who was skilled enough in Latin to, if you were sort of start speaking it, you could say, aha, this is what they're saying, even though nobody speaks it that way. So it was kind of a dead language. Greek was not. But they would take words like this word. This apostolo, or someone who's, it was a... was somebody who was sent out with full authority, much in the same way that we would understand an ambassador today. An ambassador is someone who goes out and negotiates contracts, who negotiates peace, who acts as the representative. And if you think about that, that's what an apostle does on behalf of Christ. They do that. Another great word like that is the word that almost always is translated church, but really doesn't mean church in the sense that we understand it, is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Anytime you see the word church, almost always, or maybe one or two exceptions, anytime you see the word church in the English Bible, it will be this word ekklesia. Now, our friends down the street on 25th and whatever it is, the First Assembly, they're called the Assemblies of God because the word ekklesia actually means assembly. It means the assembly. Now, what's curious about that is that there was an understanding in the Greek world of what an assembly does. An assembly is a gathering of people who have some skin in the game, so to speak. They're stakeholders, meaning they owned property. They did the following. They would gather together in a group and they would decide things about public works, buildings and so forth, public safety, okay, the defense of the city, the polis. The polis is the little unit that they would have, the defense of the city, and any other administrative things that need to be done. They would gather together to do that, to decide about those things, and then you know what they would do? Then they would go out and do it. And the idea was they'd gather together to discuss it, but the doing of it was outside, and the Holy Spirit said, that's a perfectly good word to describe what I want for this thing that Jesus is going to be doing, you know, this Jesus endeavor, the ekklesia. We come together, we assemble together, but we don't stay together in this holy huddle, which, of course, is why the church has done a miserable job and why it continues to do a miserable job today, because we think that the church is supposed to be a holy huddle. But it's, in fact, not. It's supposed to be gathering together and then doing the stuff outside the walls of this place. Okay? That's the difference. But see, a wonderful word that the Holy Spirit picked to describe the activity of what the church is actually supposed to be doing. But now, apostasy, of course, is the complete renunciation of everything that is good and holy in the world. It is an abandoning of right doctrine and right teaching. So that's what. But they're not related. They just happen to sound like they're related. Okay. So, and with that in mind, let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for tonight. We ask that you would direct and guide our conversation in the book of Judges as we try to put a punctuation mark on it and move on to the next book. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would indeed direct and guide us, and that even in the book of Judges we might see Christ ahead of time, Christ preveniently shown in the Word of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. All right, friends, here's how we're going to do it tonight. We're going to go through quickly. I'll go ahead and pass the baton off right away, so you'll have it just in case. We're going to look at three major sections tonight. We'll see how well I do. We'll try to limit each section to a half hour. We'll see how well I do. We're going to try to do that. The first section is going to deal with Gideon and a guy who's pretty well known. I mean, we all know the name. We did not do Gideon last time, did we? We had a break, right? We did not do Gideon. We stopped. Gideon, and then a guy named Jephthah. Jephthah is certainly far less known than Gideon is, but we'll do Gideon and then Jephthah. And then we're going to do Samson. Samson is arguably the most well-known individual in the book of Judges. Well, I suppose you could say Delilah is probably even better known in the book of Judges, but nevertheless, those are two people we'll kind of look at together in the next section. And then the last section, we're going to look at the last part of Judges, which is undoubtedly the most curious and the least known, the least studied. It's incredibly curious because it has to do with the activities of two Levites, and to show you how bad things have gotten, that things have gotten really, really bad and gotten kind of the wheels have fallen off. Well, turn in your book, your Bible, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and let's take a look at our friend Gideon. Let's just kind of throw it out there for everybody. What are the things that you know about Gideon? Anything? Anybody? He's supposed to lead a war. Yeah, okay, yep.
They put out the fleece.
Put out a fleece.
Yeah.
Yep, that's what he's probably best known for, the fleece, yeah.
Yep. He didn't want to go by himself, so Deborah had to join him.
No, different guy. That's Barak. That's Barak. That's Barak. That's last week, or last time. Anything else? Well, those are some typical things. He also decides to commit incredible animal cruelty by tying foxes' tails together. Samson does that? I'm sorry. Samson ties foxes' tails together and lets them loose on fire with torches tied to their tails and lets them loose in the standing grain of the Philistine. What a swell guy that guy is. Also Gideon is known for the test, not just the test of him sort of putting the fleece out, we'll talk a little bit about that, but also the test of lapping up water, the whole lapping up of water. So that's Gideon. He's known as a person of great faith in the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, which we talked about a couple weeks ago on Sunday. He is mentioned there as being a person of great faith, which of course is terribly ironic because when we take a look at what it says here in what's going on in this, it's just, you'll say, who are we talking about, the same guy? Okay, let's, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 speak of the oppression of Midian, but let's go ahead and pick it up with verse 11.
Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth.
That's an oak tree.
At Ophrah, which...
That's where she got her name, by the way. even though it did get misspelled. But in fact, that is where her name comes from. Just to let you know. It's just the stuff that you learn here. I mean, that's really important for God and country. I mean, there it is right there. Okay, keep going.
Which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, mm-hmm. while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites.
Okay, there you go. This is a man of great courage, a great faith. He is hiding in a wine press to beat out the grain. That's a really that's a person of incredible faith right there, isn't it? So he's hiding. So that's kind of the picture that you get. There's a great deal of irony that goes with Gideon. Okay, read on.
And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor."
Again, there is the great irony. You can see it right there. O mighty man of valor. Here's a guy hiding in the wine press, and he's called a mighty man of valor. Read on.
And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian."
Now, I'd say this guy's a little uppity, wouldn't you? I'm a little presumptuous. Here he's talking to this guy, not knowing that it's an angel of the Lord, says, "Yeah? Yeah, what's God done for me lately?" And, you know, we kind of think of how impious that would be to say, you know, how dare you say, "What's God done for me lately?" But I think that's a very real sort of guy. I mean, when you take a look at Gideon, he comes across in such a way that you get the sense that he really has some authenticity, because he sees the circumstances around him. And the circumstances around him don't particularly look all that great, do they? The Midianites are coming in and raiding. By the way, the Midianites, again, a rather strange group of people to be attacking Israel, because Midian was, of course, one of Abraham's children as well as, you know, as well as Isaac. But the Midianites apparently don't get along terribly well with the Israelites. But also, it's crazier yet, because Moses' wife was a Midianite. So there you have it. Kind of an interesting thing. But again, here's a guy kind of mouthing off to God. Don't you think that's kind of dangerous to mouth off to God? Well, apparently he's doing it. And so there you go. So keep going.
And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel?"
Behold. Now notice this is a little subtle thing here. You'll notice how the capital, all capitals, "Lord," has changed there. Do you see where it's a regular old run-of-the-mill "Lord"? Okay, there's something going on there that sometimes in English we'd miss. On the one hand, the reader knows who's talking. The reader knows that it is God talking, because that's the holy name of God, the tetragrammaton, when you got those all caps of God, "Lord," there. The reader knows that. Sort of like, we know what he doesn't know. But when he says "Lord," he's making reference to, like someone would say, "Sir." Do we "sir" and "ma'am" very much lately? Not around here, do we? There's not much "sir." You know, it's funny, when you go to a place, I mean, I grew up in a place where you "sir" and you "ma'am." I mean, you "sir," you "ma'am," period, because otherwise you're going to get your ears boxed by your betters and elders and so forth. But going to a place where they don't "sir" and "ma'am," people typically grab their wallets or their purses because they think you're after something when you "sir" and "ma'am." But it's just a matter of respect, I suppose, and gentility, I suppose. But nevertheless, he is "sirring" and "ma'aming" when he says "my Lord," because that's just sort of a different word. But we know different now. Okay, just wanted to put that out there. Okay, read on.
"Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and
yep.
I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, mm-hmm. and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me.
Mm-hmm.
Please, do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them."
Okay. Note and the pouring of the broth over them, okay?
Mm-hmm. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord...
This is like putting gravy on meat, you know. That's what I love to do. I love to put gravy on meat. It's just a great thing to do. I mean, you kind of think of it like that. But that's not exactly what's going on here. Read on.
Then the angel of the Lord reached out to the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight.
Okay, let's stop here for a second. It's a pretty good trick to get this stuff to get incinerated, but when you've soaked it down pretty good, just think about how much harder it is to get it incinerated. Now, it is interesting when you see something about what Gideon's saying here. He's saying to the angel of the Lord, you know, listen, pal, I am from the smallest tribe, the smallest clan, and I'm one of the smallest people in my clan, and I'm here hiding this stuff to you. You got a lot of nerve calling me mighty man. You got a lot of nerve to do this. You know, what am I going to do? I don't have all that much going for me. What can I possibly do for God? Okay. Then, so he brings out this meal. By the way, Mr. Dave, I had a question about a couple things lately about meat science. It's nice having Mr. Dave around to ask questions about meat science and so forth, because I don't know about a lot. I mean, I know about dead cow. I know about dead pig a lot. I know those. Dead bird, I like dead bird, okay. But dead sheep, I don't know much about. I mean, a little bit about it. I know that I'm not allowed to cook it in the house. I do know that I'm not allowed to do that. And I'm probably not even allowed to cook it outside because, who knows, I'd have to bring it in the house. But I don't know anything about cooking dead goat. And so I asked Mr. Dave about that because I was asking about, you know, wild goats and you know, mountain goats and bighorn sheep. Are they very tasty at all? But he says, you know, you can keep goat. He says he's not keen on goat. But apparently Middle Easterners love goat. It's kind of a staple in the Middle East, which, by the way, has caused a great increase with the influx of Middle Easterners in the United States. There is a great influx of goat ranching going on in the United States now. This is a little aside. But nevertheless, this goat doesn't get to be eaten. This goat gets to be consumed as a sacrifice because he touches the thing and poof, up it goes. And so this obviously has got Gideon's attention. Read on.
Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die."
There was the prevailing idea that if you see the face of God, you are toast, okay? You're going to die because you've looked upon the face of God. But apparently that's not what's going to happen. Go on.
Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites.
Okay, we need to ask what this day means. You know, when was this written? We can kind of go far afield there. But in the interest of making sure we get through everything, because we could spend quite a bit of time, you do have to ask yourself, why is there such ink spilled on Gideon? I think it's a great question. I think it's a fair question. We're going to read. You could read about him the hiding there. You could read about him putting out the fleece. You can read about him winnowing down his army against the Midianites. That pretty much is a story of he starts out with 22,000 men. Okay, then says, "Any of y'all don't want to go fight? Go home." And 12,000 go home, and then there are 10,000 left. And then God says to Gideon, "That's still too many. We need to winnow this down a little bit. Let's go have a drinking contest." Not the kind of drinking contest that we're familiar with, but nevertheless, it's a drinking contest, and whoever can to drink in a certain way, if you lap it, you know, up like a dog, then guess what? You're in. Now, I've heard a lot of, I shouldn't say a lot, I've heard one particularly goofy sermon on this, that somehow that these people who lapped it like a dog were special because they could sort of pay attention while they were like, this is just nonsense. This is just absolute nonsense. There's nothing special about these guys. You need to understand something about what dog means in the ancient Hebrew culture. A dog is a dog. Not a dog, not a puppy, not man's best friend, not your children. It's a dog, and it's a disgusting animal in the ancient Near East. Okay? It just is. And particularly in Israel's culture. So to suggest that these people are somehow like the Green Beret, and this was a test to figure out how Green Beret-ish they were, is nonsense. It was a way to winnow it down even smaller because God wants to show Gideon and the Israelites something. And here's the takeaway principle that God wants to show us from Gideon. No matter how low an opinion you have of yourself. Now, it's my understanding that having a low self-opinion can be a rampant problem, correct? That people oftentimes have an incredibly low self-opinion. And they will quickly rehearse to you when they say, oh, no, you're better than that. They will quickly rehearse to you why they're not. They will tell you all manner of things. Now, I'm not sure no one in this room has this issue. I'd be surprised if everybody here hasn't had this issue at some time, because we all do it sometime, have a low opinion of ourselves. But Gideon's really got it, and he is particularly willing to express how low a self-opinion he has and how he can't do any of this. God's not all that interested in that. As a matter of fact, God's interested in showing that, yeah, okay, you got a low self-opinion. Okay, you're not all that. Well, guess what? With me, you can be all that. And I think that's probably the best lesson that we can take away from Gideon, is that with God, we can be something. That God can indeed do something with even the lowest of the low, even the least of the least, someone who has the lowest opinion of themselves. God can do some pretty amazing things. And that's really the message of, because Gideon is constantly in God's face. Constantly saying, God, you know, well, the whole fleece thing, you know, people, I mean, and I'll be the first to admit I'm guilty of thinking, well, you know, I need to put a fleece out there. Is that really a helpful thing to do? Is it really trying to determine God's will? Or is it basically saying, God, I don't believe you? Here's another case of, God, I'm not sure this, you know, show me, God. Really kind of getting in God's face. And God says, okay, come on, I got this one. And so God shows Gideon that he can do some amazing things. Gideon has a really crazy family. We don't need to go into all the details, but he does have a very crazy family that kind of unfolds here. One of his ancestors, I mean, one of the people that come after him, is a guy by the name of Abimelech. Abimelech. And Abimelech is one of the truly rotten people of the Bible. I mean, unquestionably one of the rottenest of the rotten people of the Bible, and certainly one of the rottenest people in the history of Israel. He is an Israelite. He is either the son or a grandson of Gideon. I can't remember which. But he's one of those. And he becomes sort of the ruler. As a matter of fact, trivia fans, people will often say, who is the first king of Israel? And the answer will bandy back between David or Saul and so forth. But actually, that's not true. Abimelech is the first king of Israel. It says so right here in the book of Judges. He becomes king, but he's not a very good one, and not everybody buys into this, and he's certainly not anointed by God. He's not an anointed king. He's the guy that tries to take the kingdom for himself. He tries to say, enough of this judge business, I want to be king. And there's all kinds of gross and grisly stuff that goes on. He gets crushed and so forth and so on. But the big thing, that the big takeaway here has to do with what God can do with somebody who really doesn't think very highly of themselves. It's not about us. And that's the important thing for us to remember. It's not about us. It's about God at work in us. That's the most important thing, and trusting what God can do. And this story, I think probably more than anything, causes us to want to have that faith that God can work great things through us. Okay? Any questions about Gideon or other things along these lines? Okay? Let's move on to the next one. We're gonna zip through tonight because we've been spending way too much time on, again, and then there would have been critics saying, see, I knew he couldn't get through it all in a year. So we're going to zip through here. We're going to go to the next guy. The next guy is by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah is found in chapters 11 and 12, or the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11. Now, Jephthah was a Gileadite, a mighty warrior. The thing about Jephthah is that he is said to be a mighty warrior, but he's also said about a lot of other things, some very unkind things about who he is. The most curious thing about Jephthah in chapters 10 and 11, again, he's one who's highlighted as in the book of Hebrews as being a person of great faith. But, let's take a look here. His place. Perhaps the most striking feature about Jephthah's judgeship is that it takes place on the east side of the Jordan. So not in the promised land proper. He's on the east side of Jordan. And so he is he comes across the river to help out from time to time. The other things that we need to know about Jephthah is his parentage. How do you say this nicely? His mother was a prostitute. And his father was a person of some repute in the area. And his father had a bunch of other kids. But you know how that might work. You can imagine how that is. Even under the best circumstances, siblings from the same double parents, you know, mom and dad, the same. Things aren't always all that great between them. I mean, do we have anybody want to give an example of that in your own family? Kind of quiet tonight. There's a book I meant to read it along. It just had a great title, and I should have read it, but the title was just enough to read. It was called The Accidental Relationship. The Accidental Relationship. And that is the relationship between siblings. They, you know, as I said, I didn't pick Richard and Stephen and Betsy, and they didn't pick me, you know, as I said. It was accidental. I mean, we're sort of thrown together in all this and can't get away from each other quick enough, I suppose, but maybe that might change from time to time. Others might have different sort of family sibling relationships that everything is just wonderful as can be. It's called enmeshment. Just a little jab there, I'm just sorry. In any case, Jephthah does not get along very well with his siblings. And Jephthah's kind of got a reputation of being a bit of a carouser and a brawler. Kind of the guy that's going out on Friday and Saturday night, you know, that's getting pulled over and getting, thrown in jail for this, that, and the other thing, you know, public intoxication or getting thrown in jail for getting in fights with people. He's kind of a pugnacious sort. He really is not necessarily your most upstanding citizen there is. But he does know how to fight, apparently. Apparently, he's quite good at that, and so he gets to do that quite a bit. His problem, as I said, most of his life, was that he was driven away from his father's home. His problem is that his brothers and siblings didn't want to have anything to do with him because you're the... Can we say bastard child? Even in this room, I know I can say the word bastard in this room because, you know I can say words like that. But, I mean, it's not politically correct to even say that word anymore because, you know, nowadays people don't think all that much about children being born out of wedlock. I mean, it's just socially acceptable now. Well, back then it was not socially acceptable. Not only was it not socially acceptable, it was deemed to be scandalous, absolutely scandalous. And so this person had to deal with that all his life. So not a fun life, to say the very least. All of a sudden, though, what happens is this, is that the bad folks start raiding again and causing problems for Israel, and so they need somebody who's an enforcer. Any hockey fans here? And the Hansen brothers do what?
Enforce.
They enforce what?
Well, hockey formations.
The hockey formations. Explain to this hockey business about enforcing to me. Help me understand what goes on here.
Nobody's even prepared to be in on the action.
So what you're saying is, no one's looking, they'll take the butt of the stick and stick it in your ribs. I mean, and kind of go up a little bit as a, get maybe three or four ribs worth. Is that what you're saying? Something like that? Or now the Hansen brothers, these are small guys, correct?
No.
They're quite large. They're quite large, aren't they? Yeah. And what else do they do? Well, don't they fight? They enforce. I mean, when something has gone amiss, at least that's how the coach sees things going amiss, what do? You put the enforcers on the ice. You certainly don't put them on the ice to score goals, for crying out loud. They can't do that. If they do, it's by accident. Isn't that correct also? Again, I'm not an expert in the game of ice hockey.
Paul Newman directed a movie.
I saw it in London. Where I had to buy an actual seat. I had to buy a reserved seat, 1977. I am familiar with the movie. Yes, in any case. Just as an aside, we have to take one small rabbit trail here. In this country, and I know that I'm speaking to the choir here because you're of a certain generation, but maybe you have children or grandchildren that like this game called soccer. Yeah, which, of course, I kind of put soccer with the metric system, both communist plots, both of which are, as I said, the metric system is for the mentally weak who cannot divide twelfths into sixteenths. And, of course, soccer, of course, is the worst communist plot of all. But, it's like, watching grass grow. It's like drying paint. I mean, come on. But now here's the crazy thing. Americans don't like soccer. But hockey is the exact same game. It's you're trying to put a puck, it's a round thing, into a net. It is sensibly the same game, correct? I mean, you play it pretty much the same way, except you play it on ice at incredible speeds with incredible violence, which would not be allowed in soccer, which is why Americans love it. This is my theory. Well, it's true. It's why Americans love it, because it is an unbelievably violent game. It is far more violent than the NFL. And the NFL is an incredibly violent game. We like things that are violent, but that's just a whole other aside. So we have enforcers. Well, think of Jephthah as an enforcer for some team. What's your favorite team? I mean, do you have favorite teams up here? I know that we have the rivalry between UND and NDSU about academics, but they don't have one team's got a team and the other one team doesn't got a team. What's up with that? Why doesn't NDSU have a team? They have club hockey. Well, is that what they use those sticks for? Yeah. For clubbing people? Okay. I don't know this game, as I said. I'm not all that familiar. It looks like that's what they use them for.
Well, they get in trouble doing that.
They get in trouble doing that. Okay. But as I said, I mean, I know the NDSU fighting whatevers.
Don't even go there.
Don't go there. Okay, absolutely. well, that. And then there are, then of course, we have the Gophers. I mean, what a great name for a fierce game like hockey. Gophers. Have you seen a gopher?
A lot of dead ones on the rink.
Yeah, a lot of dead ones on the rink. So that's what happens up there. Yeah, okay. So that's how they do this. Sort of like octopus in Detroit. Yeah, okay. See, I know nothing about this game. I'm just not familiar with it at all. Anyway, so be that as it may, Jephthah would be an enforcer. So think of him like that. I don't know if that's going to be helpful for you. But nevertheless, Jephthah decides to go out and kick butt and take names. And then he says something. He says, God, I'm going to go out and kick butt and take names. But I'm going to sacrifice to you the first thing I see as it come through my door. Now, you need to understand something. Animals and people lived in the same building at the same time. So he was thinking the first thing that might come through would be a sheepsie or a goatsie or something cute, or maybe a calf or a cow or even a chicken. But that's not the first thing that comes through the door. Any ideas what the first thing that comes through the door is? Not just his daughter, his only child daughter. And so in this scandalous, and you have to ask yourself, how can this be? He kicks butt and takes name of the enemies of Israel, but then he has the rather unfortunate situation of making an extremely rash vow that he vowed this to the Lord. God carried. Now, the question is this, is what's God feel about all this? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. This is important for us to understand. There's an important interpretive principle going on with the story of Jephthah's rash vow. Okay? There are things in the Bible which are descriptive, and there are things in the Bible which are prescriptive. And sometimes people make big mistakes, big, big mistakes in trying to assign something prescriptive, meaning prescribing something, to something that is descriptive. This guy's a bonehead. He's a bonehead for making such a rash vow. I mean, there's no two ways about it. He does carry it out. He is dumb to do it. We are seeing something that is descriptive. It's just describing the stupidity of this guy and what he's done. And it's not prescribing this. It's not saying, well, you know, you better stick to the things you promised to God or else. Do you think God really wanted human sacrifice? As far as I'm concerned, human sacrifice is a fairly major no-no. As far as God is concerned, would not you agree to that? I mean, are we all agreed that human sacrifice is a pretty big no-no in Old Testament times? Who were the people who were involved in human sacrifice? The Molech, Pacific, and Chemosh. The Canaanites were involved in human sacrifice, and specifically sacrificing their children. So what's going on here is this, is that because we didn't get rid of everything, because we are getting awfully cozy with the culture around us, we're starting to act like the culture around us. And that's something that we can consider today. I'm fond of saying this, that I expect the world to act like the world. You know, I'm not surprised when people who are not Christians, when people who are living an unregenerate life, I'm not surprised when they do unregenerate things. It doesn't surprise me at all. I expect the world to act like the world. But there's always an unspoken reciprocal to that. I expect Christians to act like Christians. Here's a case of someone who was within the family of God, but in fact, he is acting like the Canaanites and carries through on it. I think what this story tells us, rather than saying, you better carry through on your promises to God, you better be careful of who you're acting like. You better be careful and thinking, understanding of what worldview are you looking at the world through. And that's really the story of Jephthah. He truly is somebody who has been, shall we say, acculturated to the world, and is in through his acculturation in the world, we have a serious problem. And that's something that we need to keep a good eye on. In any case, moving right along. Any questions about Jephthah and his rash vow? Yes. Bible with all the footnotes.
It referred to, there's something about the words that are used where he didn't actually
Aha, now that is, this is what we call theological obfuscation. Yes, okay. I know. Well, that's why the footnotes are not inerrant, infallible, inspired. The words are. Yeah, okay. Yeah, the question was...
It, that would eliminate the family line.
Yeah, that, exactly. That would certainly... It would not go very far beyond that. The idea was that there was some discussion of her perpetual virginity in this, which sounds vaguely familiar to some other doctrine in the New Testament that's actually not in the New Testament, but others have imposed it upon the New Testament. This is an interesting thing. Everything in it indicates that he carries out what he carries out. It does present a very thorny problem for us as Christians. But it helps for us to see that, wait a minute, is this really how we should be living our lives? Should we be living like the Canaanites? No, don't be making crazy vows like this. It's not a good idea. Be that as it may, there you have that guy. No, there are all kinds of ways that people try to make this a better story or a neater story. It's not a neat story. It's a very awful, awful, awful story. It's a terrible story with a terrible ending, but also shows you how terrible life is when you've forsaken God's mission, how terrible life can get. So, I mean, this is to the extreme. Other questions about Jephthah? Okay, on to the fun parts. You know how I spent my morning today? In research for this class tonight. I spent my money in research for this class tonight. Rhonda knows what I did. No, I did not get a haircut. I wish. I got to find a good barber around here. I need a barber's barber. I'm a barber kind of guy. I don't want to go get someplace. Okay. You got a guy. All right. If you know a guy. Okay. Well, anyway, no, I watched a Cecil B. DeMille movie. I watched 2 hours and 13 minutes. I watched Samson and Delilah. Now, Cecil B. DeMille is most famous for the Ten Commandments, which came out in 1956. And you have heard me talk about the Ten Commandments as any relationship between the Ten Commandments and the Bible is purely accidental. And that is true. Any relationship between the Ten Commandments, the movie, and the Bible is purely accidental because it's not predicated on the Bible. It's predicated upon a novel called The Prince of Egypt. And that's why when you read the text of Scripture and when you see the movie, The Ten Commandments, they're so very different in many, many ways. I will say this. The 1949, so 7 years earlier, movie of Samson and Delilah is a little bit closer to the Bible, but not much. But not much. It is interesting to see how people interpret Bible stories. And Cecil B. DeMille was a great interpreter of the Bible because his father was... Now, I've heard Congregationalist, but I've also heard Episcopal. His father was a lay minister or some sort. I mean, he was heavily involved in church work, his father. And I've heard that maybe he was ordained. I get conflicting stories whether he was Congregationalist or Episcopalian, whether he was ordained or not. But somehow, Cecil B. DeMille's father was pretty much into church. And as a result, that's why he cooks up these biblical epics. And he does so with a purpose. I mean, here's a guy who makes movies with a purpose. You'll see people making movies today with a purpose. That they're trying to get an idea across or trying to promote something. Like the guy that did that recent Noah's Ark movie. That guy was trying to say, God's a fraud and God's awful and God's terrible. The same with the gods The one about Moses that was just recent out, where God was a little boy, the image that was another guy who's an atheist who's mad at God. I can't get over these atheists who are mad at God. I mean, if you don't believe in God, why be mad at God? But it doesn't make any sense. If there's no God to be mad at, why be mad at God? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, none to me whatsoever. But what do I know about chickens? In any case, Cecil B. DeMille, on the other hand, was not mad at God. He loved God. And the other thing is Cecil B. DeMille loved the United States of America. And if you look at both the Ten Commandments, you could almost at the very end, as Moses is sort of taking them out and sort of crossing it, you could almost see the American flag waving in the background as he's done this, because they're proclaiming liberty throughout the land. Interesting enough, he's big on the word liberty, which of course, obviously, is a big deal if you're making movies after World War II. I get that. I understand that. I'm all for liberty, by the way. I'm all for patriotism and all that sort of stuff that I don't think I'm saying. But I don't think that's what the Bible is saying. And the same thing is true about Samson and Delilah. All of a sudden, Samson and Delilah becomes a story about the cruel oppressor of some sort of militaristic tyranny. Geez, I wonder what that could be when you're living in 1949. I wonder what you could be thinking about, maybe some recent things that have just happened, and how great liberty is. And Samson is an object of liberty. And, of course, Delilah, boy, is Delilah something else in this movie. Hedy Lamarr. Woo, woo. But better yet, the unnamed woman of Samson's first interest, the Philistine woman that he marries. Anybody know who plays this? A very young and extremely bombshell, a blonde bombshell. When I tell you her name, you will not think of her as a blonde bombshell. But she's only 24 years old in this movie, Mrs. Potts. Who's Mrs. Potts? Angela Lansbury. Angela Lansbury is in this movie as a young woman, and she is a blonde bombshell in this, and it's kind of funny to see her in this particular role. But it's a crazy movie, but it does go to show you how people will take a story like Samson and Delilah and use their own interpretive lens to it. And try to say whatever it is that they want to say through that. So it's kind of fascinating in that regard. If you ever find a copy of it, because you can't have mine, because I don't trust you. You can come over to my house and watch it with me, but if you ever find, maybe I should have a movie night. You know, they're always having movie night with the kids here. Maybe we should have an adult, no, we don't want an adult movie night. No, we don't want that. Hey, scratch that from the tape. A grown-up movie night. And maybe we'll show some of my vault of biblical epics. I have a vault of them that are kind of fun, and we should show those. But this would be one to show. But in any case, Samson and Delilah is a great story. There are a lot of things that we know about this. First of all, Samson is said to be the first thing we need to know about Samson is not the first thing we need to know about Samson. The first thing that people typically say about Samson has to do with his legendary strength. That's not the first thing that we need to know about Samson. The first thing that we need to know about Samson is the fact that from his mother's womb, he was to be a Nazarite. Now, what Nazarites are talked about in the book of Numbers. It's a special vow that you have to take that consecrates you to God. Now, it is not a lifetime vow. In the case of Samson, it is. But typically, you can take this vow that you say that I'm not going to eat anything from the grape family. I won't touch grapevines. I won't touch grapes. I won't touch raisins. I won't touch wine, because there is no such thing as grape juice in this time. Please understand, it doesn't exist. I mean, you smush grapes and you make them liquid. You can't stop it in this environment from becoming wine. Okay, so let's not kid ourselves. But you're not supposed to touch any of that, not because it's alcoholic, but because it's a grape. And for whatever reason, you're not supposed to touch that stuff. The other thing you're not supposed to do is touch dead things. You're not supposed to touch dead things at all. This is a major no-no, touching dead things, big time. And furthermore, you're to keep yourself relatively chaste. And also, the other thing is that you are to let your hair grow. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Nazarites, this is kind of a curious thing that people don't pick up on. Nazarites, the vow can be applied for both men and women. A woman could take a Nazarite vow just as easily as a man could take a Nazarite vow. Well, in any case, the first thing we need to know about Samson is from his mother's womb, he has taken, I mean, his mother has him take a Nazarite vow, and he's supposed to have it for life, okay? So that's the first thing that we need to understand about this. It's not permanent, but in his case, it is. There was a sermon, there was a thing that went with it, and the long hair was a sign of the vow, okay? Nothing, the vow, the Nazarite vow. The long hair was a sign of the Nazarite vow. The purpose of the vow, people ask, well, it's to show special consecration to God. That's why it was supposed to be just a temporary thing. That this person, for a season of your life, you would show a special consecration. The word Nazarite means to separate. It means to be separate from. The word holy means to be different or consecrated to God. But Nazarite's like taking that a step further. So it's one thing to say, you know, for a season, I'm going to show my dedication to God. That's what it is. Well, he was supposed to be dedicated to God all the way through. All right? His mother must have taken it when he was pregnant. But the one thing that we learn about Samson, kids these days, he wasn't all that good at keeping it. As a matter of fact, everything we learn about Samson is that he was particularly bad about keeping it, particularly rotten about keeping it. We tend to think of Samson keeping the vow. Oh, yes. Well, you read through it. If you're looking at it through the lens of number one, no grapes; number two, no dead things. Can I ask you a question? How are you going to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass if you're not supposed to touch dead things? Think about that. How are you going to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass if you're not supposed to touch dead things? Secondly, how are you supposed to get honey out of the carcass of a lion that's a dead lion if you're not supposed to touch dead things? Next, how are you supposed to go on to wedding feasts? And wedding feasts mean one thing. What did Jesus do at wedding feasts? Anybody remember what Jesus did at wedding feasts? He turned water into wine. He turned the water into wine. That's after already they'd drunk their fill. That's off. Think about this. I mean, I love the story of John 2. It's just a great story in so many ways. First of all, I mean, there's just too many levels, but let's just keep it to Samson. There are six jars there. Six jars there. They're each holding, 20 gallons, something like that? Okay. That adds up to how many? If six times 20 is what? 120 gallons, okay? All right. In the olden days, they used to do this. They would have the good wine that they'd put out first, and they'd drink that. And something happens to you when you drink 120 gallons of wine. It pretty much all tastes the same. You know, I have to confess that once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away called Williamsburg, Virginia, your pastor used to be a bartender at the Greenleaf Cafe. The Greenleaf Cafe is still there. It is still there. So if you ever get to Williamsburg, stop into the Greenleaf Cafe, and you can still not find out my nickname because they didn't know it there either. But in any case, there in the Greenleaf Cafe, we would have an array of wonderful, wonderful libations behind us. And then down below here, we have the bar brands. I mean, just really awful stuff. I mean, Fleischer's bourbon. I mean, you know, just early times whiskey. I mean, all kinds of stuff that just really doesn't taste all that great. And so, you know, somebody would, not that I would do such a thing. They'd be ordering Tanqueray and tonic because they thought Tanqueray gin was all that. And then after about the third or fourth one, do you think I might slip a little bit of Fleischmann's gin in there just to kind of see if they'd find out if that was the case? Now, I would never do such a thing. I would never do such a thing. That would be cheating. But that happens all the time. Yeah. Yeah. Because after the third or fourth one, you don't know the difference. I got a feature for you. Well, Jesus, the wine steward said, wait a minute. This stuff is great. Where did this come from? You've been holding out on me. This stuff's fantastic. Well, guess what? In the ancient Near East, when you would have a feast, there was a lot of wine. And wine is made out of what? Grapes. And where does Samson find himself a lot? At these weddings and so forth. There he is again, doing all kinds of crazy stuff that he's not supposed to be doing. Samson's just constantly doing things that he's not supposed to be doing. Incessantly. And then, the other thing. Some of the women in Samson's life. Let's take the first woman that he comes along. His mom, who we don't have a name for. The rabbis call her Hazel Point, which is where we get the name Hazel from. You know, a woman's name is Hazel. Typically, the rabbis say this woman's name was Hazel. Her name is not mentioned. But we have a problem right off the bat is that Samson wants to do something unheard of. He wants to marry a Catholic. Just kidding. Sorry. You know, both of my grandparents, it was scandalous because both my grandparents were Catholics and Lutherans intermarrying. And this was scandalous. I mean, it was scandalous in Iowa and it was scandalous in Brooklyn where, you know, these Catholics and Lutherans, as I said, it's kind of funny how we think of that way now. Some places it still is, but not so much anymore. But this was worse. She wanted to marry, he wanted to marry a Philistine. A Philistine. This is really bad stuff, and they plead with him not to do this. And this, of course, goes poorly because at the wedding feast, they trick Samson in, well, she tricks Samson into telling this little riddle, and it doesn't go well because Samson finds out that somebody has been. I love how this they ply her to with the threat that they'll burn her alive and her father and all that sort of stuff, and if she doesn't find out the meaning to the riddle that he gave, and she does find out, she lets him know. They embarrass him at the wedding feast, and he says, "This is the greatest line in the Bible. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you." That's what he says. It's in the Bible. I didn't make it up. You had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have answered my riddle. What a wonderful thing to think about your wife. I don't think that way. I mean, let's go on record. I'm speaking into a recording my phone, and they're witnesses. I don't happen to feel that way. But in any case, it's kind of curious. And so what does he do? He says, okay, I got to go get 30 festal garments. Where am I going to go get 30 festal garments from? Heck, if I kill 30 Philistines and give them these other 30 Philistines their festal garments, that seems like a good deal for me. So he goes, Samson is always going out killing Philistines. That's kind of what he does for a living. But then he also, after this woman gets passed off to somebody else, he wants to go kill some more Philistines. He finds himself in another Philistine town with a Philistine prostitute. I'm not making this up. You read the story. You read chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. That's what he's doing. He is hooked up with a Philistine prostitute. Now, this, of course, is quite scandalous, you can imagine, but there he is again. And then last but not, we haven't gotten to Delilah yet. We have not gotten to her. Now, when we get to Delilah, we have to ask ourselves some questions. The question we have to ask ourselves is this. Is Delilah a Philistine or an Israelite? We don't really know exactly. Is she someone who sold out to the Philistines and just sort of works for them? Kind of, she's flipped sides, or is she actually a Philistine? But in any case, he's doing all kinds of crazy things that he shouldn't be doing with all kinds of women. Well, in any case, we all know the story of Delilah. Delilah tricks him into revealing his alleged source of strength, and then he is shorn and blinded and set to work in the Philistine granary grinding grain. I had a professor who was a Baptist minister. And of course, Baptists, I love Baptists, particularly I love Norman Jantz, rest his soul. Norman Jantz was Bill Moyer's pastor at one time. You know Bill Moyer, guy on public television? Yeah, Norman Jantz was his pastor at one time. Kind of interesting. Yes. Yes, LBJ, yeah, absolutely. Lyndon Baines Johnson. Let's make Basset Hounds fly. had to have been there. Did you know, you brought this up, Dan, so you have no one to blame. Did you know that the closest church building to the LBJ Ranch, and it is directly across the road from the LBJ Ranch, the closest church building is not just a Lutheran church, but it is an LCMC Lutheran church. Right across, Trinity Lutheran Church, LCMC, immediately across the road from the LBJ Ranch. Yes, absolutely.
On the Pardinalis.
Right on the Pardinalis, absolutely. So, yes. In any case, Norman Jantz said this. He had all kinds of little rhymes. He said, "Sin binds, sin blinds, sin grinds." Don't you like that? I love that. Sin binds us, sin causes us to blind us, and sin causes us to grind. It grinds on us. I love that. I always stuck out about this, and it is kind of an interesting thing, telling of a story about Samson. What happens with Samson, of course, is his final demise is that they want to make sport of him, and all of a sudden he goes to the pillars of the temple of Dagon, pushes them down, and kills thousands and thousands of Philistines who are all gathered in there, and so he does a lot of killing of Philistines. That's kind of what Samson does, and it's what he's best known for, but he's also a questionable person in terms of keeping his vow. Again, we're being descriptive, not prescriptive. How has God at work? Now, this leaves us with a couple questions about this guy, and I think let's kind of go through them because they're worth considering. Why does Samson violate his Nazirite rules? Throughout the thing, we see the primary external rules of the Nazirite. These external practices were to distinguish him from Israel. He violates the Nazirite vow against touching dead bodies. Number two, while at a wedding party, he likely violates the rule about drinking wine. Sounds very much like a drunken boast to me if you read through all that stuff. Number three, he violates the Nazirite rule about having his hair cut. So he really is not all that great about all this stuff. So plus on the fact of the matter, he's chasing after prostitutes, it seems.
Sounds like Cecil B. DeMille could have had a much more
racier
movie.
Hey, but see,
these little rabbit hole
stories. You know, I've often wanted to do that, but again, I would be run out of the church. I mean, if I got to actually produce a biblical epic, I would be run out of the church. There's just no two ways about it. People would,
it's in the book.
But they would accuse me of apostasy. See, yeah, okay, it is in the book. Jezebel would be the one I would do it on, though. That you pretty much have the script written for you, and you don't need to do anything to make it any jazzier than it already is. I will tell you this. On February 16th of next year, there will be, sadly, I'll have to see what it's like, but I've never been proven wrong. I shouldn't say never. Never is a big word. But almost always proven. There will be a Christian make of Samson. And I always worry about that because, you know, sometimes we want to whitewash it and make Samson look like a hero. He's not a hero. He's not a hero. You read through this and you'll find he's not. But God works through him regardless, which is just like what we start to see throughout the whole thing. Yes. He was a judge. Yes, he was the judge. He judged for 20 years. Yeah, well, somewhere along. Okay, here's part of the problem with time in the book of Judges is the problem with time in the book of Judges. We have an obsession with seeing history chronologically. We are deeply obsessed by that. If our obsession, let me put it like this, our obsession with doing things chronologically will get us into trouble when looking through the book of Judges. A couple reasons. Some of these things might be taking being done simultaneously, because what we're actually looking at are snapshots of various tribes. Now, parts of Judges indicate that this person succeeded this person, and then this person succeeded, and there were 20 years of peace and that sort of stuff. Part of that. But then when you get to the last chapters of Judges, you have some screwy stuff going on here. You have two characters showing up in the latter parts of Judges. You have a guy by the name of Phinehas. Anybody remember Phinehas? Not Phineas Fogg, but Phinehas. Anybody remember Phinehas? What's that? Phinehas was the grandson of who?
Aaron,
exactly. He was the grandson of Aaron. Now, Aaron had a son named Eleazar, who was the next high priest, and Phinehas would have been the next high priest. Okay? Phinehas was famous for, you know, stabbing the Moabite and the Israelite through the belly while they were copulating. Remember that? How could you forget when I've said it? He was famous for that, and that happened when? That happened in the wilderness, right? That happened in Moab. But here we see Phinehas still around at the end of the book of Judges. What's up with that? Then there's another guy there. This other guy, boy, he's a problem. He's a big problem. His name is Jonathan. And you probably never heard of this Jonathan before. This Jonathan has a famous grandfather. A very famous grandfather. An epically famous grandfather. Any guess who that might be? I mean, what's that? Moses. Exactly. So Moses' grandson appears at the end of Judges. So what I'm trying to say is this, is that time's tough to measure in the book of Judges. So these events are likely going on throughout his 20 years. That's probably what's going on. You know, again, it's not like he did it for 20 years and then this stuff happened, or he did this, you know. The way we see God dealing with these enemies of Israel through these people, in any case. The other important thing about this, is of this story of Samson, is that we get introduced in a very significant way to Israel's number one problem. Well, maybe not number one problem. Number one adversary, the Philistines. Have we talked about the Philistines already? Have we said much about them? Maybe we have, maybe we haven't. We'll make a quick recap here. First of all, the Philistines are different from the Canaanites. I think I've said that before. They have a different pantheon than the Canaanites. They still have a pantheon, but it's different. Instead of having a bull god, they have a fish god, or sort of a serpent god, and that is Dagon. Dagon, okay? And we'll read about Dagon later, but Dagon is in the temple of Dagon is one of the ones that he tears down. The Philistines are Phoenicians, meaning they are people who are travel the seas and pretty much have colonized the entire perimeter of the Mediterranean. And as such, they're the ones that have all the cool technology, because they've been doing all the trading and they've been doing all the interacting with other cultures and learning about stuff. They're a pretty sophisticated bunch of people. But they stay close to the seacoast. They don't go too far inland, but every now and then they will. They'll venture forth when they need to put down the Israelites. And when we get into the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines are everywhere. The Philistines are the big problem, apart from the Israelites, who are also their own big problem. But the Philistines are sort of the bad guys in all this. Not sort of the bad guys, they are in fact the bad guys. Which makes Samson fraternizing with Philistine women all the more problematic. The other, just as a side thing, the Philistines come up with a really cool invention. An exceedingly cool invention that you should be very grateful for. Pardon? The alphabet. The Philistines are the one. Well, not the Phoenicians, I should say. The Phoenicians are the ones who invent the alphabet, which makes recording things immensely more simple. It is an absolute technological revolution that when you can record using an alphabetic language versus a cuneiformic language versus a hieroglyphic language, those are cuneiformic and hieroglyphic. You have to be incredibly specialized to be able to understand that. You have to understand all the characters and so forth. The other problem is this, is that the size of tablets that you would have to use to make these things is immense. To record a hieroglyphic story, you need a whole long wall that's out there. I mean, it's a big piece of real estate. With an alphabet, you don't have to do that. And so the Phoenicians were the ones that came up with this idea of the alphabet, and the Philistines are a group of the Phoenicians. Okay? Nevertheless, we learned that about the enemies. Okay, pardon? They're probably descended from them. They're a part of them. We are, regardless of your ethnic background, we are part of the Anglosphere, okay? We are speakers of English. Therefore, we have things in common with people in Canada, people in New Zealand, people in Australia, people in England, people in Ireland, people in Jamaica, and some people in India. But we share not simply a common language, but because of that language, we share a common culture. If you take a look at the nations that I just mentioned, we tend to always be on the same side when there is a big political row globally. I mean, sometimes it feels like us against them. And you have to ask yourself, why is that? Well, it's because we're part of this thing called the Anglosphere. It's not simply a function of we speak English and they don't. It's that we have certain things which we hold in common culturally that are important. Okay? Now, I doubt seriously that there are many people whose ancestry in this room is in fact English. Probably mostly Norwegian, then Swedish, and then German. But that doesn't matter anymore. I mean, I know I've just committed blasphemy. I understand that. It truly doesn't matter anymore because we have been acculturated into the Anglosphere and we speak English. Same sort of deal with the Philistines. It doesn't matter what they were ethnically before. They are now under this, whether they were Phoenician before, but they're under that realm of being a part of this bigger deal. Okay? The things that we can take away from this is that, we've got that, again, in spite of ourselves, in spite of being really small and not capable, God can do amazing things through us. And in spite of being big and brawny and boneheaded, God can still do amazing things through us. The idea is that no matter how bad we mess up, God can do some amazing things. The next two and final stories. They're really bad stories. I mean, really, really amazingly bad stories. And they have to do with two Levites. Levites are who again?
Priests.
Well, they're not necessarily priests, but the priests come from the Levites. They're the ones who should know better. They're the ones that are supposed to teach the law. They're the ones that know that are supposed to know what Moses is all about. They're the ones that are supposed to ensure that the religion gets passed on from one generation to the next. Levite number one that we encounter is a Levite that is in associated with Dan, that we find him in chapter 17. Now, this is fascinating. There's this guy by the name of Micah in chapter 17. And Micah, let's read that. Read chapter 17, verse 1. You got that?
There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, mm-hmm. whose name was Micah. Mm-hmm. And he said to his mother, 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image.
To do what?
A metal image.
To do what? No, I dedicate it to the Lord to make an idol. What? Read on. I didn't know if you were paying attention to that. It just sort of so it jumps off the page and says, now wait a minute. Read on.
Now therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods.
Ephod, that's what the household gods. Ephod is what the priests wore. Okay, read on.
And ordained one of his sons who became his priest.
Mm. Is that how
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Okay, that's pretty. The wheels are falling off. Now, there's another thing here that if you had been reading, and again, I'm not chastising you for not, but if you're reading this story carefully, if you're reading the book of Judges carefully, something would jump off the page here. Typically, numbers in the Bible are what? Symbolic, correct? But they're numbers like 12, 20, 10, stuff like that, right? 7. You've got 1,100. Does anybody remember from their Sunday school days, because I'm sure your Sunday school teachers told you this, anybody remember from their Sunday school days how much money Delilah was paid to betray Samson? 1,100. Now that's a rather odd number. I mean, that's not a number you trip across every day. 1,100 pieces of silver. That's an unusual number. As a matter of fact, I believe it's the only time only two times in the Bible the number 1,100 is used. Which leads me to think, I can't say this for sure. Yes. That's true. But nevertheless, 1,100. That seems curious. Could it be that Delilah was, in fact, an Israelite and Micah is her son? I don't know. As I said, it's just a thought. As I said, it doesn't say it anywhere. And your point is very valid, Gail, exactly, that are they all supposed to give him this? And in the Cecil B. DeMille movie, it's hilarious as they're pouring this upon her. Oh, it's huge. It's enormous does not begin to describe how much money it is. Because that's 30 times over. A lot of dough. It is an enormous thing. So, but in any case, I find that fascinating. But nevertheless, what I find even more fascinating, regardless of who it is, what happens? This Levite takes this and makes it into, this guy Micah, takes it and does this crazy thing. Now, what happens from here is the Danites say, well, we need our own priest. Why be a priest after this little crummy little household? You can be a priest for us and cause all sorts of problems. And he steals the idols and steals the stuff, the ephod and all that stuff that goes with it. And so the Danites start doing what? Worshipping idols. Okay? And it seems to be officially sanctioned. You know, it gets the good housekeeping seal of approval. All right? So this is what's going on here. And this is where we find the name of Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. And you have to ask yourself, is Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, associated with idol worship? You got to ask yourself that question. You read through this carefully, and that's a pretty serious problem. Okay? That's Levite number one. Then we get to Levite number two. This one is disgusting. Chapter 19, verse 1.
In those days, when there was no king in Israel...
There's that little phrase again.
A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Mm-hmm. And his concubine was unfaithful to him.
Wow.
And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, mm-hmm. and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days.
Okay, so let's cut to the chase. This keeps happening and keeps happening and keeps happening, and they keep staying and staying and staying. And finally, the guy says, okay, we got to go. And so they go out, and they take off, and they go to a place called Gibeah. And at Gibeah, they're sort of met, and a very familiar-sounding thing happens is that a bunch of guys... well, it's not exactly clear if... Well, I think it actually is clear that they want to commit homosexual rape on him, but instead what he does is he throws his concubine to them. Swell guy. He throws his concubine out to them, and they, of course, ravish her all night long, and what happens is she's kind of lifeless in the morning, and he's all upset about this, and so what he does is he chops her up into 12 pieces. Okay? Yeah. I'm not making this up. It's in there. Sesame DeMille didn't make a movie about these guys. It wouldn't have passed the board of whoever, editors or, you know, the censors or whoever lets this stuff go by.
This has to do with the lore of our own church here in the days before...
We chopped somebody up?
No, but there was a certain young, earnest student of the seminary,
mm-hmm.
and the preacher was sick, and somebody else had something come up. And so they had the subject of the sermon all ready for him. This happened here,
mm-hmm.
maybe 8-10 years ago, maybe less. And this first sermon this young person had to give, to his great consternation, was over this, reading these passages.
Wow.
Trying to draw a lesson from him.
Wow. Jeez, oh, Flip. Who was so mean to do that? And now I get to preach it. You get to preach on about the Levites' porcupine.
Yeah.
Well, in any case, this is quite a prickly issue here. Nevertheless, what happens is this: is that she gets chopped up, sent in 12 pieces, and to the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, the outrage goes on because one tribe doesn't come and swear. It's the tribe of Benjamin. And so what happens is things start getting out of control here. Now, Phineas is associated, the name of Phineas is associated with this event to some degree. At least he's living at the time when this is going on here. And things start getting out of control, and then they go to war. All of Israel gathers together, and who do they exterminate? The Canaanites, right? Because that's what they're supposed to be exterminating, right? No! They exterminate almost an entire tribe down to 600 men. I mean, there are tens of thousands of people in this tribe, and they exterminate them, men, women, and children, down to about 600. And they're just hanging on. So again, the world is falling apart. And that's what the book of Judges is trying to show, that Israel has become no different than the people of the Canaanites, and furthermore, they're starting to do screwy things that instead of exterminating the Canaanites, they're exterminating themselves. This is nuts. The place has gone screwy. They've lost all moral bearing. And again, the point here is descriptive, not prescriptive. The only thing that's prescriptive right here is the statement, and because when Samson looks at these women, he says they look good to him in his own eyes. When we see this passage here, this refrain, every man did what was right in his own eyes, there is this sense of, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, what I'm going to do, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And there's no king in Israel. Well, there actually was a king, and the king was supposed to be God. But this is the problem. God is not their king. They themselves are their own king, and they themselves have acquiesced to the world of the Canaanites. Judges is, as I mentioned to you earlier, that the book of Joshua is the high point of the Old Testament, and at that time I said to you, everything else is downhill from here, and that's absolutely the truth. Everything else is downhill. You'll see a plateau with David, but it's only a plateau, and it even kind of slopes downward. Because David isn't always the greatest guy in the world either, is he? We do see the need for something different. And that's where the book of Judges ends. It ends with this phrase that, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Bad stuff. This, by the way, friends, is not a good way to end a piece of literature. It's not. Not that, you know, you're interested in bad things. I mean, all kinds of people like bad things and so forth. But this is a bad way to end a piece of literature because you are left hanging. The plot has not been resolved. There's still a lot of undone stuff, which indicates what to you? What? There is more to come. There is more to come. So we have seen now, okay, we've come to the end of Genesis. You'll recall back. We've come to the end of Genesis, and Genesis does not end well. Genesis is not a very good piece of literature in the sense that it leaves a lot of things unresolved. Why? Because the hero is dead in a box outside the promise of God, right? I mean, that's what, Joseph is in a coffin, right? Isn't that how Genesis ends? Does Genesis end well? No, it does not. Exodus, they're in the middle of nowhere, and they haven't gotten to where they're supposed to be. Leviticus, they're still in the middle of nowhere, and they haven't gotten where they're supposed to be. Numbers and Deuteronomy are kind of parallel. What happens at the end of Numbers is that the heroine is dead, and the grade B hero is dead. And at the end of Deuteronomy, what happens? The hero is dead outside of the promised land. Okay? Now, Joshua. What happens in Joshua? Joshua does a pretty good job. We got this exciting. Things look good. He kicks butt. He takes names. He follows God wholly. He does what he's supposed to. But Israel doesn't follow God wholly because not everybody gets that all. They don't get all the cancer. You know, that's what you don't want to hear. If you have cancer and they're operating on you, particularly if you've got brain cancer, you want to hear that they got it all, right? That's what you want to hear. You want to hear they got it all. It says, well, we didn't quite get everything. You do not want to hear that ever, 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 ever. I don't care what kind of cancer you got. You don't want to hear that they didn't get it all. Well, that's the problem in Joshua. It ends, we didn't get it all. And it gets a lot worse in Judges. All of a sudden, Judges, and again, you have this ending. It doesn't end well. There's got to be something more. Do you see a pattern developing? Okay? Now, this is important because I'm going to harp on this for a long time because it will be a while before we get where we need to get to. I planned it that way. It's called job security. Any questions? Yes, Gail.
Why did the tribe of Dan not have any inheritance?
Dan? They hadn't kicked butt enough to take. They just didn't do what they were supposed to do.
But they got everyone else.
They got an inheritance. They just didn't take it. They just didn't go in there and do what they were supposed to do, cut out the cancer. And so they went north, where they found easier pickings. But they were given an allotment. They were indeed given an allotment. They just didn't follow through on it. Okay. Dan is in the north now. If you look at maps, there, Dan moved north in the top there. Okay. What else? Any other questions? Mission accomplished.
Yep.
Yes.
You mentioned that the Nazirite vow could be taken by a woman.
Yes. No, but we have evidence that a woman could take it. It does say that. I mean, it's in the book. It does say that a female could do this. It's either man or a woman. Yeah, but there's no, I shouldn't say no. I mean, you know, you could, you know, there's some discussion that Samson was a parallel of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist had taken a Nazirite vow. That Paul supposedly takes a Nazirite vow, the short-term one, as he's entering Jerusalem, and that's why they suspect him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, and they get all bent out of shape. But he had taken a Nazirite vow, likely. So, yes. But no, there's no you know, here's, you know, Elizabeth or so-and-so that's done this. No. At least not that I can think of. There might be somebody. Other questions, observations? Happy All Saints Day. That's what today is. If you were in Europe today, this is a big day in Europe. You would not be working today. It's one of the big three holidays in Europe, in the churches, and one of the creepiest experiences of my life. I was in Running from God in Europe. Great place to run from God, I guess. I was going to visit a place where supposedly my ancestors had come from, a place called Trier, which is sometimes in France, sometimes in Germany, depending upon, you know, the century it happens to be. And Roman citizens. But it was, I was there kind of later afternoon, and so in November, it's kind of, the sun's kind of low in the sky. It's further north even than we're here in North Dakota. And so it was getting kind of dark and early, and I noticed that weren't many people around. Very, very, very few, as a matter of fact. So I decided to get on the train to go back where I'm staying, and there's hardly anybody on the train. And the more I go, the less people are on the train, till finally it's just me and the conductor. The only people on the train. I can't figure this out because I'm young and stupid. And but the creepy part is this, is that when you go through Europe at night, you know, these small towns, they all have graveyards, okay? Well, on All Saints Day, they put a little candle on top of the headstones. And so I'm driving through in this train all by myself, looking out at all these graveyards with all these little candles on top of the grave. It's pretty creepy, so anyway. What do I know? But that's kind of fun. But it's, today is All Saints Day. All Saints. Yes, indeed. I like to say this, that Easter is the day that we celebrate Christ's resurrection. All Saints Day is the day that we celebrate our resurrection. So, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and take this moment to remember the those who have died in faith this last year. We recall them before you now and ask that you would remind us that they are in the church triumphant and give us the peace of God that passes understanding in this regard. We thank you for the hope that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord, and that in spite of our boneheadedness, in spite of the sin that clings so closely to us, you have sent your Son into the world to redeem us and to give us the promise of eternal life. That no matter whether we're seen as large and strong in the world or whether we are seen as insignificant in the world, we know that through you we can be overcomers because of the victory that you've won in Christ Jesus. So thank you for this in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Before you